I am the caffeine preacher this morning. You're all supposed to get out of your pajamas and wake up, and I hope to be able to do that. I want to thank Chad, thank the elders for another invitation to be here. I always look forward to these. I kind of missed last year not doing that, but I'm excited to be here. I really enjoyed Daryl's lesson last night. If you weren't here, let me just give you a short synopsis of that. The beginning takes us back to the whole first chapter of Genesis. Cat, monkey, from chaos to order, beauty to wonder, and just kind of introduce the idea of what you want to talk about. If you don't know what cat and monkey are, then you need to get that CD. want to talk about how God loves us, what He did to accomplish that, and how He explained it to us. Because listen, as Daryl said last night, it's mind-blowing what God did. It's hard for us to get our minds around it. In fact, to just hear the story would be very difficult for us to understand. Listen, one of my favorite things to do, I'm going to go ahead and move over to the blank because I don't want you looking at that anymore. One of my favorite things to do in life is to go to the state fair. I grew up in Yakima, so I went to the Central Washington State Fair, and I married Robin, and I used to go to the Western Washington State Fair, which is basically just the county fair for Monroe up there. And then I got introduced later in life to the fair, the one in Puyallup. And the reason I like the one in Puyallup is because you have building after building after building of commercial buildings, where they have all of these people hawking all of these things. And you walk down an aisle, and there's a person, they're frying eggs, and they put scrambled eggs in, and they just leave it on the burner until it's good and smoking and burnt. And then they pick it up and say, "Watch this," and a paper towel, and it's gone. Man, I want that pan. They'll take a little knife, and they'll take a radish and make a piece of art out of it, and that's a free gift when you purchase the whole set of knives. Which makes it very worth it. They'll take a little can of goo on a the most filthy carpet you've ever seen. I have several of these cans at home now. And you take them and you go like that, and it cleans up that spot, makes it brand new. And the thing about it is you look at those things and you can't stop. You gotta stop and listen and watch, and it makes you want to buy because you think, I cannot live without that stuff. And like I said, I have lots of that stuff on my shelves at home. The thing that they're doing for us is they're fleshing out the product. They're showing us how we can use it. They're not just telling us that it's the best cleaner or the sharpest knife or the easiest cleaning pan. They are fleshing it out in the concept. And I guess I'm a pretty visual person. I like pictures better than words, but if I have to have words, I want pictures along with it. You know, put the whole idea of insert tab into slot C by taking the line and folding it at B and putting part two into part three. That doesn't do it for me. I have a hard time putting those kinds of things together. I want a picture. I want an example. And I don't think I'm all that much different from most people. And I got to believe that God knows that too, that He knows that we need to see things and visualize it. And because of that, He made Himself flesh so we could see what He wanted us to be, where He wanted us to go. And He gave us, along with that, an instruction book here that we can look at, and it tells us how we can approach Him. And in fact, the book itself also demonstrates and depicts for us just how we ought to live. And so there's more than just a practical aspect of this. This is a huge topic that I've been given this morning. It's a very basic truth, but it's one I think that we can get our minds around to a certain extent, to the extent that God wants us to. And so we're going to be beginning this morning in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. And we're going to read just a few verses here. In fact, we'll go to the next one and look at John, the first three verses, and then verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Skipping down to verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we have the Word here. In theologically speaking, in the order that we usually place him, he's the second person in the Godhead. There is Yahweh, that's all of them, but there's the Father, and there is the Word, and there is the Holy Spirit. Just as a side, I don't call him Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because he's the Son when he became a human being. That's the basis upon which he became Son. He wasn't the Son in heaven. He's the Word before he became flesh. That's free, no charge for that. And so we have the deity here taking on human form, which again is a form I can relate to. It's a shape that I can understand. And again, God was fully revealed to the extent that we can get our minds around. In Colossians, the first chapter, and I'm going to read a few more verses than just verse 13 there. Starting at verse 13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, which is the point of our whole series this weekend. And then verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. Think about that. How can you have an image of something that you can't see? It'd be like me saying, right here, between my hands, right here, see that, is the image of any, I could say anything and you'd say, I don't see it. Okay? And God knew we couldn't see him, especially in live, and so he gave us an image of himself that we were unable to see, and that was Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then you go over to the second chapter in verse 9, that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in a bodily form. So I can see it, so I can understand it. And listen, God expects me to recognize him. If there's one person in the Gospels, one apostle in the Gospels, I always feel sorry for, it's Philip. Philip asks the wrong question at the wrong time all the time. And so when he comes to Jesus with a question, Jesus says, oh, Philip. And so here in John 14:9, actually in verse 8, Philip says, show us the Father. Philip, have I been so long with you and you don't recognize me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the image. I'm the fullness. He expects us to recognize him. And it's so amazing. Listen, you cannot imagine. You and I cannot fathom that God, deity, became flesh. We cannot imagine that distance of condescension. We can't imagine that amount of humility, that amount of love, that amount of sacrifice, of not as Paul said in the Philippian letter, not holding on, grasping deity, but letting it go and coming to the earth and taking the form of a man. And beyond that, the form of a servant. And beyond that, the cross. The Word becoming flesh. So how did that occur? Well, it occurred via the virgin birth. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 1. And I'm not going to get into, I don't need to get into all of that, how that happened. I just want you to know that was the means by which God became flesh, the Word became flesh, Jesus became into being. I'll tell you why, it did require an act of God to get Joseph to accept it. I always kind of chuckle when I read that. You know, I can see Mary is found with child, and Joseph finds out about it, and that conversation that they had. And Mary said, I haven't been with anybody. God did this. And I can see Joseph saying, mm-hmm. You know, I've heard a lot of excuses, but this is a new one. And we'll just keep this quiet, because obviously you're not right in the head, and I will put you away privately. And God sent an angel, said, what she told you is true, and you take her. It took more to understand there. What I want you to understand, that's the foundation of our faith. That the Word became flesh. That Jesus is the Son of God. Deity and flesh. That's what that means. That is the very foundation. And listen, when you become a Christian, before you're baptized, you have to say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or say yes to that question that's asked of you. And again, as a side note, if you're not mature enough to understand about the birds and the bees, if you're not able to understand what it means when I say Jesus is the Son of God by means of a virgin birth, if you are not old enough to understand that, you're not old enough to confess it. Amen. And if you're not old enough to confess it, you're not old enough to be baptized for the remission of your sins. I'll tell you what, that'll take care of a lot of the questions that parents have. Well, my child, 8 years old, said that they need to be baptized. You know, it's like the preacher was talking to a young man. The parent said, will you please talk to him? And said, I need to be baptized. And he said, why? And he said, well, because I've sinned. And the preacher said, well, what have you been doing? The little boy said, well, preacher, I've been doing a little cussing. And he was feeling bad about that. Better question is, what does it mean when it says Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Explain that to me so I can know what your faith is based on. So, let me get off my soapbox. And let's talk about why this was necessary, why the incarnation was necessary, why it was necessary for Jesus to come in the flesh. And make no mistake about this, it was absolutely necessary. It was absolutely necessary. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14, says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and he is able to help those who are being tempted. You and I are flesh and blood. There are certain limitations that are placed upon us because of that. There are certain things that we're susceptible to. There are certain weaknesses that we inherently have because we are flesh. And I'm not making excuses here. You know, I hate that when I hear people pray to God and say, please forgive me. We're human and we sinful. Or we're human and we sin. Why make the excuse? It's true. We're human and we can sin. But don't throw that in God's face. He made us human in the first place. Just ask him for forgiveness and strength to keep going. Don't say, make me something else besides a human being. Among those are the fact of, among the weaknesses that we have as human beings is the fact that we can be tempted. One of the things is that we suffer. One of the things is that we die. Listen, all of those things are outside the realm of deity. He's not tempted. He doesn't suffer. He doesn't die. And so he became flesh there in verse 14. So he could suffer. So he could know what that was. So he could endure death. So he could endure temptation. Listen, there's not a person on the planet now that can shake their finger at God and say, listen, you do not know what it's like to be tempted. You do not know what it's like to have weaknesses. You do not know what it's like to suffer, to face death. How can you condemn me when you haven't done it? Yes, I have. In every way, like you have. He had to become like us so that, and as he goes on there, the writer gives us three, in fact, verse 17, let me get back here. He obligated himself for this reason. He had to be made like his brother. It wasn't, he chose to. If he's going to save us, he had to. There was an obligation that he placed on himself to be like us in every way. To do this work of saving us on the cross required that he become flesh. And the writer gives us three reasons here. First of all, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. See, a high priest is that person that's in between God and man. It's the servant that is chosen here as a kind of a mediator. And who is he faithful to? Well, he's faithful to both, but mostly I think he's talking about he's faithful to God. And where's the mercy come? Well, the mercy's coming towards me. The mercy's coming towards you. He's our mediator. And so he has to carry, if he's going to approach God and represent me, he has to carry both natures in himself. And so he is God to approach God, and he's me, human, flesh like you and I, so that he can represent us and know us. The second thing is that he might make atonement for sin. Listen, if you don't remember anything else I say this morning, remember this, that God's love stepped out to meet his justice in Jesus Christ. God's love, God's justice said, you sin, you die. And God's love met that justice and said, yeah, and I'll do it. I'll die for them. And so Jesus makes atonement for us. A price had to be paid, and a price had to be death, and God paid that in the flesh. God's wrath was appeased in Jesus Christ. 1 John, the second chapter, in verse 1, he's the propitiation for our sins. He's the appeasement. He's the satisfaction. God can now say, it's paid. It's all taken care of. And the third thing is that he's able to help those who are tempted. And again, it's because we can't say to him, you don't know what it's like. You've never been in my shoes. He has been in our shoes. He's been there and done that, and he can help. You know, I just finished a parenting class. I mentioned this with the sick tissues last night. It's funny. I think some of the best parents in the world are the people that have never had kids, because they can tell you exactly what you need to do with them, how to raise them. Just give me 5 minutes with your child and I'll fix that. By the way, that's hogwash. And number two, the reason Jesus can help us so much is because he's walked the path we're walking. He knows what it means to suffer loss. He knows what it means to be disappointed, to be rejected, to be hurt. In fact, over in Hebrews, let's go back. Romans 8th chapter. It's in the right order, even on my outline. I don't know why I was getting ahead of myself there. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, Paul said, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh and sin in sinful man. Listen, this was the only way it could be done. I knew that was the only way when Jesus prayed to God and said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And God had to say, no, there's not another way. This is the only way it can happen. Then back in Hebrews, the 4th chapter. And I know these passages are familiar to you. I'm just trying to get you to look at it maybe with a little bit different eye there. Hebrew writer says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet was without sin. He sympathizes with us. I think so many times we look at Jesus and we think that he's sitting up there shaking his finger at us and saying, I can't believe you did that. How come you're not doing better? And almost a judgmental kind of hard, unsympathetic view, and the Hebrew writer here tells us that he's our sympathetic high priest. Oh, I want you to do better. What can I do to help you? And the reason is because he felt the same things. He knows what the pull of temptation is. There's not a way that we are tempted that he was not. I talk about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I mean, he got slammed with those all in one day. This why was this necessary? If you want to categorize this on your nose, you can just say, these are the doctrinal reasons. And that doesn't make them bad. It doesn't mean there's no heart in them, because God's doctrine is full of heart. But these are the doctrinal reasons. But there's more. There are practical reasons as well. And sometimes we can relate to the practical a little bit easier than we can the doctrinal. And that's why I talked about the thing I did in the introduction is this is the way that God can demonstrate stuff for us. The doctrinal ways is, here's what I'm telling you. Here's the doctrinal teaching. Here's the oral story. But we have this demonstration. And he could have just told us about it. He could have just said, listen, I love you. And that means a lot. But man, I'll tell you, when you demonstrate it, it's just, there's no missing it. It becomes clearer. So there's in Romans, the fifth chapter. Verses 6 through 8, and again, these are a very familiar passage to us. You see that just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates, listen to that, he demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates his love. You're going to find out tomorrow if you don't already know. I was a meat cutter for probably almost 10 years before I started preaching. And I worked in an old-fashioned meat shop. And, I mean, we got animals in the carcass and we cut them down, not like this guys in this grocery stores that get them already broken down and cellophaned, and they don't even know where it comes from. Maybe some of them do. Anyway. So we had a meat case with all the meat just laid out there. I mean, it wasn't in cellophane. It was, you got to see both sides before you bought it, not like today. You know, yeah, I hope that there's meat on the other side of that piece of meat. And so we have somebody come in and want a pound of hamburger. Well, we had a metal paddle and a big tray with ground beef, and you just grabbed a chunk and you threw it on the scale, and you wait. So the passage here says that for a righteous man, no one would die. Here's a righteous butcher. You want a pound of meat? Pop it on there, and say it says 1.03 or 06. 06 would be 1 ounce over. I'll get it down until it says 1.00. Okay? I'm not going to give you less. You're not going to get 0.99 of a pound. You're also not going to get 1.01 of a pound. You're going to get 1 pound. I'm righteous. How many of you are going to die for that butcher? You're just getting what you paid for. Okay, now here's my kind of meat cutting. There are a lot of people that thought I don't even own my thumb anymore because I sold it so many times putting it on a scale. I would take some hamburger and I'd put it on there. If it was 1 pound and an ounce and a half, I'd just take it off and wrap it up and charge him for a pound. That's a good man. That's the good man in this text. Go, doesn't just do what's right. He does good to you. Okay, so if I've got a righteous butcher and a good butcher, chances are I'm going to die for the good butcher. If I have to choose for one of them, it's going to be the guy that gave me a pound and an ounce and charged me for a pound. God died for us while we were sinners. You want a pound of hamburger? I'm going to give you 5 ounces of fat and send you home with it. That's how rotten a butcher that is. You don't even get what you asked for. And that's when God died, sent Christ and died for us. That's a demonstration. And so he told us how much, and we say, well, how much do you love us? Well, beyond what I can imagine. You love me enough that you died for me while I was your enemy, while I was against you, while I was in rebellion, while I was a sinner. In Romans, the 8th chapter, in verses 31 and 32. He's going to demonstrate. He said, what shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And the question we might ask was, well, okay, God, what will you hold back from me? If I give myself to you, what is there in your arsenal? What is there in your treasury of your special things that you will hold back? Listen, there is nothing in there. If he gave me his son, what's less than that, or more than that, that he would hold on to, more precious to him? I can't even get my eyes around that. There's nothing he would hold back. Over in Philippians, the second chapter, look at the questions that sometimes are unspoken that he answers for us. In Philippians, the second chapter, starting at verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And so I asked the question, well, God, tell me, you want me to be humble? What does humility look like? I'll show you what humility looks like. Look at my son. That's humility. That's love. That's forgiveness. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, or second chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, and at verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And the question we say, okay, well, how does a person endure suffering? How do you want me to do that? You tell me I should do it. How do I do it? There's your example. Let me demonstrate for you. So you don't have to be guessing. Listen, we don't have just a law book here with paragraphs and articles and lines that say, do this, don't do that. We have an illustrated guide to life. In fact, the entirety of the Bible is a revelation. It is putting God's word and making it flesh. This book is a revelation of God, again, not as a law book, but revealed in the lives of human beings, of how they lived, and the very thing, same things that were important to them and that they were suffering. We see them enduring and in following God. We see it illustrated. You want to know what it means to be courageous? Read about Daniel. You want to know what it means when God says, trust me even when the odds are against you? Look at David and Goliath. I mean, it's all right there. You want to understand what God says, believe me when, in fact, everything in you says this isn't going to work, that it's not going to work out. Look at Abraham and Sarah when God said, you'll have a son. There is not a truth, a characteristic, an attitude that God calls upon you to have that is not going to be demonstrated in some way, illustrated in some way, made flesh for you in some way in God's word. It's everywhere in God's word. That's the beauty of it. And I'll tell you what, that's why, Chad was talking about last night that there's over 100 years of preaching experience. I'll tell you what, there's a lot more than that just in studying experience. And when you start digging in, I'll tell you what, there is a ton of truths in God's word hanging right there up on the surface. You can get a lot just by just a cursory reading and just look at, but I'll tell you what, you want the good stuff? Dig. Dig down in there. Meditate on it. I'm sure it's true of all the other three guys, but just the other night, somebody was giving the invitation out of Acts 26, where Paul is addressing Agrippa, and Festus is there, and he's talking about the scriptures, and Festus interrupts his sermon to Agrippa and says, Paul, your much learning has made you mad. And he said, I know what he said, but I'm going to read it for you because I want to make sure I get it right. I'm not mad, Festus. Poor Festus. He had it. I mean, He's named Porcius Festus, which translates pig party. I mean, why in the world would a parent do that to a child? Yeah, that's free as well. And so he says here, here we are. He said, further down. I was looking at a different Bible the other night when I was reading this. He says in verse 25 of chapter 26, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. I am saying, what I'm saying is true and reasonable. I had never looked at that before. God's word is true and it's reasonable. It makes sense. And God made it so we could get our minds around it. So that I can understand. When since the word became flesh, oh, I can understand that. I see the reason for that now. It's not only true, it's reasonable. And importantly, he wants the word to become flesh in us. He wants us to flesh it out. Again, in Colossians, the third chapter, in verses 16 and 17, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Does that mean you're supposed to be a Bible encyclopedia and be able to give answers in chapters and verses? Is that what is there? You're just a repository to just spit back data? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with psalms, with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, though your lives, whether in word or deed, whatever it is that you're doing, it's going to be all done in the name of the Lord. Why? Because it's living in you. It's your nature. Somebody once said they would rather see a sermon than hear one. Listen, sometimes that's going to be the first sermon they hear. Is that sermon that you live before them? And God understands the importance of that, which is why it needs to be living in us and through us. Kyle led a song last night, invitation song, in fact, Wonderful Words of Life. Sing them over again to me, Wonderful Words of Life. And then the chorus is, beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. And I was thinking about that last night. I was thinking about this morning. Wouldn't it be nice sometime to sing that instead of say, sing? Live them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Live in your life, beautiful words. Live in your life, wonderful words. Live on a daily basis with these wonderful words of life being expressed to other people. Make those beautiful, wonderful, life-giving words flesh in your own lives. And listen, at some point in time, you're going to have to say something. Okay, you can't just have the demonstration. It's going to have to be preached, because Romans, the 10th chapter, says faith comes by observing other Christians. No, it says faith comes by hearing God's word. It's going to have to be expressed. But our lives provide a platform for that. They give the opportunity for people in the world to see the results of those words living in my life. And they say, oh, wow, I want that. I love Paul's instructions here to Titus as he's, you know, ministering among those lousy Cretans and telling, okay, this is how you need to live. And so look at what he says here, starting in verse 6 of chapter 2 of Titus. Similarly, encourage young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example. See the demonstration? Set them an example by doing what is good in your teaching. Show integrity, show seriousness, show soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. In other words, practice what you preach. Live what you're saying is to be the truth. He goes on to slaves. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters and everything, to try to please them and not to talk back and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Some of your translations say, adorn the gospel of Christ. Listen, if you're walking around sad-faced and complaining all the time and somebody says, hey, let's go to the Seahawks game, you say, I can't, I gotta go to church. But what kind of adornment is that? What kind of attractant is that? I tell people that's what DVRs are for. So I can do important things. But I want to be at service. I wanted to be here this morning. I wanted to be here last night. We're trying to give ourselves a platform upon which we can approach other people with the scriptures, and the best platform you have is that they already see the word of God living in you, has already been made flesh. And so the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And listen, that's just a great demonstration itself of what God is expecting from us. When you say, well, what does it mean that the word became flesh? Well, I'll show you what it means. Sent his son. And he says, I want you to do the same thing. He wants his word to become flesh in us. Listen, we draw men, we draw women to God through our lives and through our good works. And God is glorified from that. Don't hide your good works. Matthew chapter 6 and or 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. There's nothing prideful about that. God's saying, demonstrate. Make my words flash. And when that word, which is light, as opposed to darkness and the chaos in the world, they see the glory of God and the light that's living in us, then they will not glorify us. Jesus said, they'll glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And that happens when we allow that to happen. I love reading Paul, because you know, you'd be reading a letter, Paul just dumps everything on the Romans. That's why it's so rich. He didn't know if he's going to get to be there, didn't know if he's going to get to teach them, so he said, before I come, I'm teaching you everything I know. And there goes the book of Romans. But you're reading along as Paul's writing this letter. Every once in a while, you notice every once in a while as Paul's writing, all of a sudden he bursts into song. he can't help it. You know, Quilla's writing along, you know, don't be ashamed of each other and trust each other and do all of this. And by the way, all the depth and the riches of God's mercy and saving grace. You know, it just comes out of him. It needs to come out of us. People need to see we are in awe of our God. And we are part of this display and this demonstration of the wisdom of God. We are the wisdom of God displayed to the world. Even our salvation is a demonstration. When you're baptized, you're just demonstrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're just getting to see it again. I'm dead, I'm buried, I'm alive. I tell people this. I say, you know, that it's a very good demonstration too. Because if you're dead and I bury you and I leave you underwater, you will be dead. You are baptized into death. You can't live in the water like that. You're not going to survive. It is really a resurrection out of death, out of an environment of death. And now you are a new creature and you are alive. And that's just, God could have done any way he wants to choose to save us. I want you to stand in the corner on your head for an hour and that will take away your sins. If he chose to do that, he could have done that. But he chose to give us a demonstration, a reminder. And so every time we see someone baptized, we are reminded of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And I guess my question to close out this morning is your life a demonstration of Jesus Christ? What a great epitaph that somebody could have on their tombstone that says he or she made the word flesh. Oh man, what an honor that would be. You have a closing song or song in between?